Good morning. Our text from today is from Deuteronomy chapter 10. We're continuing our study in the book of Deuteronomy as God's people are standing on the plains of Moab, ready to enter into the promised land that he's sworn to give them so long ago. And Moses is giving them his parting words, as it were, before he sends them off into the land. And as Pastor Josiah has been preaching the past several weeks, Moses has been reminding the people of their unfaithfulness and their constant failure to follow God faithfully. And so now we turn to Deuteronomy chapter 10 to see where Moses goes from here. So if you would you please stand as we honor the reading of God's word? Hear the word of the Lord. At that time, the Lord said to me, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and come up to me on the mountain and make an ark of wood. And I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets that you broke, and you shall put them in the ark." So I made an ark of acacia wood and cut two tablets of stone like the first, and went up the mountain with the two tablets in my hand. And he wrote on the tablets in the same writing as before the Ten Commandments that the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain out of the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. And the Lord gave them to me. Then I turned and came down from the mountain and put the tablets in the ark that I had made. And there they are, as the Lord commanded me. The people of Israel journeyed from Beeroth Bene-Jaakan to Moserah. There Aaron died, and there he was buried. And his son Eleazar ministered as priest in his place. From there they journeyed to Gudgoda, and from Gudgoda to Jotbatha, a land with brooks of water. At that time the Lord set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister to him, and to bless in his name to this day. Therefore Levi has no portion or inheritance with his brothers. The Lord is his inheritance, as the Lord your God said to him. I myself stayed on the mountain as at the first time, 40 days and 40 nights, and the Lord listened to me that time also. The Lord was unwilling to destroy you. And the Lord said to me, "Arise, go on your journey at the head of the people, so that they may go in and possess the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you, above all peoples as you are this day. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. He is your praise. He is your God, who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven." This is God's word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you so much for your word, that you have revealed yourself to us that we might know you, that you've spoken to us through your word by your Spirit. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would illumine our minds now as we turn to your word, that we might behold wondrous things from your law. Oh Lord, your word is truth, and we pray that you would sanctify us in the truth. We pray, God, that you would be with us now as we read and study your word. And we pray all of this in the name of our Savior, in Christ's name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, how do you move on from failure? The reality is we fail all the time, don't we? There are things in our lives that we are ashamed to remember. There are things that we want no one to know about us. How do we move forward when our relationship with God is one of repeated failure to follow him faithfully? You see, that's the question that the Israelites are asking at this point in their history. They're preparing to enter the promised land, and the last 40 years in the wilderness has been nothing but a series of failures. They've rejected the Lord. They've failed to trust Him when He's proven Himself to be so trustworthy over and over again. They failed to obey Him when He clearly commanded them and told them what to do. They turned their backs on Him when He had delivered them and had provided for them at every step of the way. They have been ungrateful and unfaithful at every turn. And so Moses is here encouraging the people in light of their failures to move on. And he's showing them how to do it. And he says, we can only move on from failure when we understand that God's grace is the foundation of our obedience. To put that another way, he says, God's faithfulness is what leads to our faithfulness. And he starts off in verses 1 to 11 by pointing the people back to God's faithfulness, which has been shown in His gracious restoration of His people. He starts off, he says, at that time, the Lord told him to go up the mountain. He's referring in a general way to the point at which he's been praying on the mountain, but he's not intending to give a chronologically detailed account of everything that's happened. You can turn to Exodus and Numbers and read through the story and get much more detail, find out the orderly events as they occurred. But here he's giving a general summary, and he's just summarizing and lumping all these events together as if they happened all at the same time for the effect of communicating what happened here. And so last week we looked at chapter 9, and we left off with Moses on top of the mountain, interceding with God for the people, praying to the Lord that He would spare the people. And in these verses, Moses is emphasizing that God has listened to his prayer. And he shows this in two ways. He shows this by looking back and showing how God has acted to restore them in the past, but he also focuses on the future and shows how God has made provision for their future restoration as well. And in the past, we see that in verses 1 to 5, where Moses uses covenant renewal language to highlight the way that God has restored his people. Now, the concept of a covenant is really key for understanding God's relationship with his people. A covenant is a binding commitment that unites God and His people together. There are conditions to a covenant, stipulations that we have to live up to in our covenant. There are blessings and life for obedience and curses and death for disobedience. In Exodus 19, when God had brought the people out of the land of Egypt, brought them to the foot of Mount Sinai, He makes a covenant with them. He says, "All the earth is mine, but you will be my treasured possession. My holy priesthood, the people of my own possession." And this giving of the law that follows that, when he gives the Ten Commandments, is part of the covenant. They are the stipulations and the conditions that God's people had to live up to. And so when the people made the calf, they didn't just sin, they broke the covenant that God had just made with them. And so Moses here is emphasizing their restoration by showing that God is giving them the law again and renewing the covenant with them. So God tells Moses to cut new tablets, to come back up the mountain, and he says that he will write the law again. Every covenant had written documents that went along with it. And that's what the Ten Commandments are. They're the written covenant documents. And so it's important to have them written again and to have a place to store them where they can be kept safe. And so Moses is told to make the ark as a place where he can keep and store the covenant documents for the people. And all throughout these verses, he repeats the phrase, like the first. Everything is being done just as it was before, just like the first time. He repeats that over and over again in verses 1 to 5. The point is that this is a fresh start for God's people. They're going through the same steps again, and note, the same law is being given. Right? God doesn't add more conditions and more laws as a punishment for their sin. No, He restores them back to the same relationship they had with Him before. And that's so important for us to remember, isn't it? Because often when we sin, we're consumed by shame. We try to run and hide from God, fearing that He wants nothing to do with us. We fear that He won't love us anymore and that He's punishing us. But God promises to fully forgive and restore us when we come to Him in repentance. The psalmist highlights this in Psalm 103, reflecting, I think, on this very time in the lives of the people of Israel. He says that God made known His ways to Moses, His acts toward the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will He keep His anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. God does not hold a grudge against you when you sin. Is that not good news? If you're in Christ, God has forgiven you, and there's no need to be burdened with shame. You are intimately and completely known and yet deeply loved. He doesn't look at you and say, "I know what you did." He looks at you and says, "That's my child who I love." And the people had the law written on stone tablets, placed in the ark so that they could look back at the ark and know that God would go with them and be reminded that God was their God who loved them. But we have it so much better because in the new covenant, we have God's law written on our hearts by his Spirit who bears witness with us that we are his children. And we have week after week on the Lord's Day as we gather in his presence, we renew the covenant with our God, being called into his presence, singing his praises, confessing our sin and being promised that our sins are forgiven. And then having gone through all that, God speaks to us through the preaching of his word, reminding us that we are his people, being restored. And at the end, as we'll do at the end of this service, we have the privilege of having communion with our God as he invites us to his table to remind us of his great love for us and of all that he has done to make us his children, promising that in every place where he causes his name to be remembered, that he will come to us and bless us. So Moses is showing the people in verses 6 to 11 that God doesn't just renew the covenant once in the past, which he's just highlighted, that they have been fully restored. But he says that God also makes provision to provide for them in the future. And he shows this by reminding them of what else has happened after this scene at the top of the mountain, that they continued their journey towards the promised land that God had provided for them and promised to them. And he also reminds them that God has provided the priesthood for them. And this is so important because think about this for a minute. The golden calf incident, while being a highlight in terms of the people's unfaithfulness, it was not the last time that they sinned. They were repeatedly unfaithful. And Moses points out that Aaron died later on in this journey when they got to Masorah. Now, there's two things that are significant about that. First is that Aaron didn't die immediately. God listened to Moses' prayer and spared Aaron for his part in leading the people astray in worshiping the golden calf. But we're also reminded that he did die later, and he died for sinning another time, sinning at the incident at Meribah. You remember that incident where the people are thirsty, wandering the desert, complaining to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Why did you lead us out here to die in the wilderness?" And the people, and Moses and Aaron go to God and they pray, and God says, "Go to the rock, speak to the rock, and I will bring water out of the rock." And at this point in his life, Moses is completely fed up with the people of Israel, and he's angry and frustrated as he goes, and he hits the rock. And God brings the water out anyway, but because of the fact that Moses let his anger get the best of him and was unfaithful to listen to what God had done, and because Moses and Aaron together are leading the people, God tells them that neither one of them will enter into the promised land. They both are going to die. And Aaron, we're reminded, does die. But God has provided. Aaron was the priest of the people, the high priest, and yet God raised up his son to succeed him. Even though the leaders are unfaithful, God is still providing for the people. But Aaron wasn't the only one who failed, right? Moses failed as well, and he's about to die. He can't enter the land. Now, that presents a problem for the people. Because over and over again in these verses, Moses has been emphasizing that the only reason they still exist is because Moses prayed for them and God listened to him. Now, if you're in that situation, you've got to be thinking, what's going to happen when we get into the land without Moses and we fail? That's got to be troubling to you. And so Moses, in these verses, is encouraging them by reminding them that God has provided the Levites, the priestly tribe, who will be there to minister before God and serve God on behalf of the people. They will carry the ark. They'll stand before God and serve him and bless in his name. They'll be the ones that offer sacrifices to God on behalf of the people, making sacrifices to atone for their sins. And the amazing thing is that they won't just be forgiven, but they will actually be blessed by the Levites, who bless them in God's name. And so in verses 10 through 11, Moses is summarizing all of this to show that the people have been completely forgiven and fully restored to a right relationship with God. God has listened to Moses' prayer, and he will not destroy the people. He won't send them on without him, but he will go with them to lead them into the land that he swore to give them. You see, Moses wants the Israelites to see that they have a God who is faithful to his unfaithful people. And church, you have a God who is faithful to his unfaithful people. The faithfulness that God showed to the Israelites is shown through his provision of Moses as a mediator. He intercedes with God on behalf of the people, and his prayers were effective. God listened to him, but Moses was so far from perfect. He too was a sinner who couldn't stand there forever but would die. And ultimately, he couldn't do anything about the people's unfaithfulness except to go to God after they had messed up. But we have such a better hope because we have such a better mediator. We have the only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who is the incarnate Son of God, who is yet made like us in every way except sin. He can relate to us in every way. Do you realize the comfort it is to know that in Christ, God knows what it's like to walk in your shoes? But he can be completely trusted because he's without sin. When we sin, he is our advocate with the Father. And the best Moses that could offer was a priesthood who could stand to offer sacrifices day in and day out, over and over again, because ultimately the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. And they had to offer sacrifices not only for themselves, for the people, but for themselves, because they too were sinners. But Christ is the perfect high priest who offered himself as a sacrifice once for all to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God. His self-sacrifice on the cross, his dying in the place of sinners, was the perfect sacrifice that never needs to be repeated. And so the writer to the Hebrews can say that after he made this sacrifice, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. Not just a picture of his authority, but of a picture of the fact that he has completed the work he set out to do. Moses was on the mountain in God's presence for 40 days and 40 nights. But Christ is forever seated at the right hand of the Father and ever lives to intercede for us. You see, in him we have not just an advocate, but we have access to come boldly before the throne of grace, knowing that we will receive the grace and help we need in time of need. That's such good news for us because we are more sinful than we could ever imagine. But we have such a faithful God who would send his Son to die for us while we were still his enemies. Christ has reconciled us to God, making peace through the blood of his cross. And if you are in Christ, your sin will no longer be counted against you. You are no longer his enemy, but his son or daughter. You've been fully forgiven and restored. And this is the only starting point for moving on, isn't it? Because you will still fail. You will still be unfaithful. But you have a God who has promised that even when we are faithless, he remains faithful. We can only move on if we understand the way that God has graciously acted to restore us to a right relationship with himself. But Moses wants us to see that to truly move on, God's grace must lead to obedience. God's faithfulness must motivate our faithfulness to him. And that's what we see in verses 12 to 22. God's been faithful to forgive and restore the people in response to Moses' prayers. But the people are still called to be faithful to God in response to his faithfulness to them. You see, in verses 12 to 22, Moses is laying out the most basic, most fundamental, but often most misunderstood element of God's relationship with his people. The relationship between God's grace and our works. And here's what he says in a nutshell. Your obedience is not optional. You are required to be faithful to God and to obey him. But your obedience does not do anything to earn your salvation. Your obedience is the proper response to what God has already done for you. And he highlights this in verses 12 to 13. He gives five things that God requires in response to the grace that he's shown his people. He says they need to fear him, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve him, and to keep his commandments. That summary indicates comprehensive, total devotion and obedience. And this summary, that's a summary of what it means to be part of God's people. To fear him, right? Not to be afraid, but to have reverence for his holiness that's rooted in a relationship with him. To walk in his ways, to live a godly lifestyle. to not just talk the talk, but to walk the walk, to love Him, not begrudging obedience, but a genuine affection rooted in gratitude for what He's done for us, and to serve Him with our whole being, our heart and our soul, that to have no other allegiance in our lives that competes with Him, and to keep His commandments, to obey Him in everything that He has commanded us. But look at the end of verse 13, the way God highlights, the way Moses highlights God's grace in giving this. He says that every law God gave them is for their good. That God's laws are a blessing for His people. When people live in accordance with God's laws, they tend to flourish, don't they? God's laws, they protect our relationships. They protect our possessions. They protect our lives. They promote truth and protect our reputation. They encourage gratitude. I mean, who wouldn't want to live like that? Do you think about God's law that way? Or do you tend to think of it as a burden designed to restrict your freedom? God's law is not a burden. It's the thing that was designed to protect our freedom. It's the thing that restrains sin and evil in the world and in our lives. It's the thing that points us to Christ and teaches us how to live in a way that pleases God. And it leads to human flourishing. It allows us to live in the way that we were created to live. The lie that God's law is a burden and a restriction on our freedom is the same lie that Satan told Adam and Eve in the garden. It's actually the rejection of God's law that destroys our freedom and places the burden of sin upon us. And so Moses says here, you're not just supposed to obey God because He's commanded. That would be enough. But also our obedience is linked to God's character. He is a God who is supremely worthy of all of our loyalty. And he exalts God in these verses. He says that to Him belong the heaven of heavens. That's a Hebrew expression designed to teach us that the totality of all creation is under God's control. The earth and all that's in it. He is the God of gods, the Lord of lords. He is great. He is mighty. He is impartial and takes no bribes. He speaks all of this exalted language, and then yet he contrasts it with God's closeness and nearness and concern for this world and love. First, for His chosen people, and second, for those who are vulnerable. God is high and exalted, and yet He has chosen Israel. He set His heart and love on them and called them out of all people, set them apart as His special possession. How can they not love such an amazing God? And this is the same love that He's shown for us, isn't it? Out of all the people that He could have called and chosen, He set His love on us. The only proper response is to love Him supremely. This is what Moses commands. He says, circumcise your hearts and be no longer stubborn. Right? He says, don't just seek to follow God with an outward, external relationship. Don't just go through the motions, but instead, your outward obedience should reflect the condition of your heart. Christ says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. To be stubborn is the same thing as to be stiff-necked, right? Moses is saying, don't refuse to bow before this God. Circumcising your hearts involves humility. So I think it's important for us to ask, what motivates us to keep God's commands? Are you motivated by fear? Do you see God as a tyrant that you need to appease in order to keep Him off your back? Afraid of what He'll do to you if you fall out of line? Are you motivated by shame or guilt? Hating yourself for the fact that you fall short. Determined never to do it again so that you don't have to feel bad about yourself. Some of us try to bribe God, don't we? We want to have a transactional relationship with God. God, if you do this for me, I will do that for you. Another way to say this is, God helps those who help themselves. I've said that before. We do that, though, sometimes. Some of us are motivated by pride, wanting to convince ourselves that we can keep God's law so that we can feel good about ourselves and look down on others, never having to deal with the fact that we fall so far short and are utterly sinful. And so Moses says, our obedience needs to be rooted in love and gratitude for our amazing Savior. But His concern here is not just for His people. God's concern is also for all who are vulnerable. And so Moses points out that God loves the fatherless, the widows, the sojourner. You see, the thing that all of them share in common is that they have no protection. God cares for them. And as His people, we must care for them too. Moses emphasizes this to the people. He reminds them that they were sojourners in the land of Egypt. They were vulnerable and oppressed, and they cannot treat others the way the Egyptians had treated them. And notice, he says, he doesn't just say, don't oppress the Egyptians, does he? Or don't oppress the sojourner. He says, love them. That would have been easy enough, but to love them, that is costly and difficult. Because these are people who have no one and nothing. And to truly love them will cost time, money, and energy. But he reminds them, you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. And that's our story too, right? We were not lovely in God's eyes. We were offensive to Him because of our sin. Helpless and needy, and yet God loved us at great cost to Himself. He didn't spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. This is how God loved us, and only when we grasp this will we truly be able to love others. Because if we're honest, other people can be really hard to love sometimes. So He sums all of this up in verses 20 to 22, where He reiterates that they must love and serve God. He is the object of their praise. His name is the one that they swear by. He is their God who saved them and demonstrated His great power and faithfulness and care for them. And just in case there was still any doubt about His faithfulness, Moses reminds them of how God has already been keeping His covenant promises to Abraham. Do you remember back in Genesis 15 when God made a covenant to Abraham? He promised to make him into a great nation. And in Genesis 15, verse 5, he tells Abraham, look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. So shall your offspring be. And here at the end of these verses, Moses says, you, the descendants of Abraham, were 70 people when you went into slavery in Egypt. And even under those oppressive conditions, I was being faithful to you, keeping my promises. And now you are a people as numerous as the stars. He's proven Himself over and over again. And His past faithfulness is the motivation for their faithfulness going forward. How can they not love Him and serve Him and obey Him? How can they not show the same kindness to others that He has shown to them? Notice these verses, all they're really doing is just unpacking the two great commandments. To love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. God's past faithfulness needs to be our motivation as well. Once we were not a people who had not received mercy, but now we are God's people who have received mercy. We are the ones who have been brought out of darkness and into His marvelous light. God set His love on us not because we were great, but because He is great and simply because He chose to love us. We were the sojourners, the ones who were cut off from God, having no hope and being without God in the world. But at great cost to Himself, Christ humbled Himself, made Himself nothing, took on the form of a servant, and became obedient to the point of death on a cross. He didn't just welcome us, but He pursued us. He loved us and made us part of the family of God at the cost of His life. Brothers and sisters, how can we not love Him? How can we not make living for Him the greatest priority in our lives? Your obedience cannot do anything to contribute to your salvation. But if you understand the grace that God has shown you in Christ, you will obey Him. And if you're apathetic about your obedience, the reality is it's at some level we don't really believe the gospel. So God has been so good and faithful to us. And in response, we are called to be faithful to Him. So how do you move on from failure? We've all failed in more ways than we can imagine. In ways that we are ashamed to admit and even to remember. And we can only find strength to move on when we understand the grace that God has shown to us in Christ. He has been faithful to the covenant in our place, giving us the reward that He earned and taking the punishment upon Himself that we deserved. And He's given us His Spirit to dwell in our hearts, to transform us so that we become obedient from the heart. He teaches us how to move on by showing us what it looks like to love and serve God. And so we can only move on when our desire to please Him is rooted in the grace and the love that He has shown to us. We love because He first loved us. And He demonstrated this love by sending His Son to live and die in our place, to satisfy God's wrath on our behalf. Church, you will fail. You will fall short. Not a single one of us will be perfected in this life. And while it's true that God is sanctifying us and making us more and more holy and teaching us to love Him more, it's also true that in a few minutes you could walk out that door and commit the most heinous sin that you can imagine. There is no depth to how far you can fall. And our only hope then is to cling to the faithful God who has forgiven you and who promises to love you and restore you no matter how far you fall. To love Him, serve Him, fear Him, keep His commandments and walk in His ways. And as the writer to the Hebrews encourages us, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and who is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray together. Our Father, You have been so faithful to us and so good to us when we have been nothing but faithless towards You. Father, we praise You and thank You for the gospel, that while we were Your enemies, You sent Your Son to die for us, to reconcile us to You, and that You sent Your Spirit to dwell in our hearts, to make us love You and to gradually transform us from one degree of glory to another, and to give us the promise that one day Christ will return and we will see Him face to face and be like Him as He is, free from sin forever. Lord, we long for that day. We can't wait for it. And so we pray, Lord Jesus, that You would come and come quickly. But in the meantime, Lord, would You help us to be faithful to You? And in the moments when we fail, would You help us to look to Christ and find the grace we need to move forward? And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.